Let me invite you to turn with me again to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. While you're turning, I just say it's our privilege to be with you again. Our prayers are with you constantly. I know it's a very heavy season in the congregation right now with Dr. Allison's condition. And our prayers are with you all as well as with the family. And we just pray the Lord's great hand and his presence to be known. But it's good to be here and renew fellowship. I appreciate the elders and the opportunity given to fill the pulpit and preach for you folks. It was good to be here and see the children, some grandchildren there. I didn't speak to the elders. I don't know if my wife corresponded at all about this particular Sunday being a Sunday we would be here, but I'm sure she didn't mind seeing some familiar little faces this morning. But we are glad again to be with you. But let me ask you to read with me now the remaining verses of this fifth chapter as we come together again around the Lord's Word. 2 Corinthians 5, beginning now in verse 11. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust are also made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that you may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is as for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them, and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Well, amen. We'll end our reading. Trust again the Lord to add his own blessing to the public reading of his inspired word. And I would ask you to pause and join together with me again. Seek the Lord in a word of prayer as we consider his word together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we pause and again corporately acknowledge that we are in your presence. Lord, we're mindful. We teach our children from the earliest days that one of the truths with regard to our God is that he is everywhere present. So there is not a moment in our lives in which we are not in your presence. And yet, Lord, there are moments in which we're called upon both individually and corporately to acknowledge that presence. And we pray that in these moments we would be mindful. Lord, we gather here in this place and at this time and under this word. But we ask that we might be more mindful of your presence than the presence of one another, the presence of the one opening the word, that the word itself, that you yourself might be the speaker this day, and that you would bring the word that each particular heart may have need of. So graciously draw near and give us help, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to focus our thoughts today on a very familiar phrase from our authorized version. As I do that, I pause and actually in preparation had a little bit of a memory that brought trembling with it. It was in this very spot just a few years ago. This building was new. The paint smelled new. The carpet smelled new. The pulpit had barely had the finish dry upon it. And I was standing here amongst a great congregation of two people, Mark Fineout and Alan Cairns. It was homiletics class. I don't know if it was homiletics 101 or whatever the number to follow it was, but we spoke of it sometimes as humiliation rather than homiletics. We were assigned that day to preach a particular text. It was Psalm 90, verse 12, if I remember correctly. So teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. It's a giant text. And we were to preach an in-context textual sermon. I preached that day. Brother Fineout was called upon to critique first. Students had to critique first. We couldn't cheat and just say amen to Dr. Cairns' criticism. And Mark, perhaps uncharacteristically that day, said, "Reggie, I really enjoyed this. This helped me a lot. I've really been struggling with this in-context textual sermon style, and your sermon today helped me tremendously. It finally clicked." And then Dr. Cairns came to his time to criticize, and in his characteristically mild manner said, "Mark, if Reggie's sermon helped you to understand the in-context textual sermon, you still do not understand the in-context textual sermon." I guess we were supposed to preach verse 12 in light of Psalm 90, and that day I preached Psalm 90 in light of verse 12 or something of that nature. I couldn't find my homiletics notes. I wouldn't normally give an illustration like that without some more material, but we've recently moved, many of you know, back into our folks' old place and are deep into remodeling, and let's just say there are a lot of things that can't be located at this time, so the homiletics notes are among them. I don't know what type of sermon I'm intending to preach today, but memories of that moment came. I want to focus our thoughts on the phrase, "the love of Christ constraineth us." But I want to look at it in light of its context. But before we come to that, I will say that I believe that very precious phrase is a giant text. It is a text that reaches often above its context. Paul had a particular problem, a particular situation that he was working through and that he was communicating to the Corinthians. And in the midst of that, he uttered these words, "The love of Christ constraineth us." It was the love of Christ that helped Paul through this particular problem. But I submit to you that it is the love of Christ that helps each of us through whatever problem we may face. Here, obviously, Paul is dealing with the issue of his own ministry. This is a fitting text for every minister of the gospel, that he should be constrained primarily, if not solely, by the love of Christ. And so many other things that, can we say, can come in professionally into that calling. This is a text that is certainly fitting at any time of trial, of difficulty. As many, you know, at this time, and some in particular, are going through. The love of Christ to constrain us. Can I suggest the love of Christ constraining us is also a text. It is a truth that is for us not merely in a moment of tremendous crisis and great trial. It can be a text that can hold us in when we deal with the normal, when we deal with the mundane. I remember our dear Dr. Barrett in a class once in the wisdom books, speaking from Ecclesiastes, as he would say often Good stuff.
That opening chapter going through the many mundane things of life and how often life here under the sun can be mundane. It can seem to be purposeless. If you know the whole theme of that book, you'll certainly gather where it is going. Remember his illustration. He spoke about a summer that he worked in Michigan at an automobile factory, screwing in antenna sockets. He had an interesting pronunciation for antenna. I won't try and duplicate it, but it took me once or twice through to understand what he was talking about. But he said it was a mundane, boring job. He's a PhD student screwing in antenna sockets for 8 hours, or how many hours the union had. He said it was particularly bad when we had police car day or taxi day. All the fenders were the same color. Well, there are mundane aspects of life. Diapers that seem to multiply. Wash that needs to be done more often than you'd like. And yet, for the housewife, who may feel like this is mundane, there's not much meaning to this, there's eternal meaning in the endless cycle of dishes or laundry. If you know and fear God and the love of Christ can constrain you, can support you, can compel you through even the mundane as well as the crisis. We need the love of Christ to support us through even those long, normal periods of life. So I'll leave you to these and perhaps other applications on a personal level as to times in which we need to be reminded of the love of Christ. But today, looking at it, this giant phrase, this capital text, in its context. And I simply want to put before you today three statements in summary of what Paul is dealing with in the words that we've read. The first statement I put before you is this. Paul ministers out of great sincerity. Now we have to step back and sit ourselves into the context as Paul's writing to the Corinthian believers. The church at Corinth is a remarkable church. It's a remarkable correspondence that we have in the New Testament. Charles Hodge pointed out the great privilege we have in reading the Corinthian correspondence, because we see there this great collision in the first century of Christianity and paganism. And you see in Corinth all the blessings. You know, we often, and preachers often, pick on the Corinthians for all the problems they had, and they were there. And we have the New Testament epistles that are dealing with those. They don't let us off the hook with regard to our problems and regard even to our sins and our tendencies towards sin as believers. But you think of those people. Many of them saved out of such a culture. You look at that catalog of sin, he says at one point, and then that phrase, such were some of you. Would to God we had more privileges of worshiping with such converts, numerous such converts again in our day, in our times. But one of the problems Paul had to deal with among the Corinthians were those in their midst. It wasn't the whole of them, but some in their midst that were detractors from Paul and from his ministry. And Paul in chapter 4 and chapter 5 of this epistle is engaging in what is for him obviously a little bit of an uncomfortable season of self-defense. These that were the detractors, these that were false teachers among them, Paul speaks of, and in the opening of chapter 4 speaks of them as those that handle the word of God deceitfully. They were using Scripture, they were seeking to put themselves forward in ministry, but there were other motives, there were other ends they had in view than the gospel itself, than the glory of Christ. And Paul wasn't like that. Paul has to, in a sense, remind the Corinthians of that. He wasn't as those that handled the Word of God deceitfully. He was expounding the Word of God to them. clearly and plainly. He wasn't as those we read in the 12th verse of our chapter who gloried in appearance. How often that came up in the churches. Think of the Galatians, the Judaizers, the emphasis upon circumcision and their desire for others and all the Gentiles to submit to circumcision, not for any high and lofty spiritual end, mind you, but simply, he said, that they might glory in your flesh. And Paul was not in it for the glory of Paul. He wasn't even in it for the glory of particular people among the church. He was in it for the glory of Christ. And Paul, if you work through where he's been in chapter 4 and 5 dealing with this issue, he has preached to them what God has revealed in Christ, he begins chapter 4 dealing with. And as he works his way toward the end of chapter 4, this ministry of preaching what God has revealed in Christ has caused him much suffering. And as you see those familiar closing words of the fourth chapter, that suffering and his endurance of that suffering is made more palatable, if you will, by weighing those sufferings against eternal glory. He says, our light affliction, which is but for a moment. You think about that for a believer who's known a lifetime, decades of affliction. Those words are still true. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. My mind is racing back to another season in Humiliation 101. We had to preach that portion. Had the brilliant idea of drawing a line through that text and speaking of all the points in that text that apply to the believer, and then preaching the inverse of that as it applied to the unbeliever. Dr. Cairns failed to see the genius in that approach as well. But I think it's there. Maybe the sermon didn't have it, but work it through. The believer's affliction is light and it's momentary. The glory of the unbeliever is light, and it's momentary. The glory of the believer is weighty, and it's eternal. And it's the affliction of the unbeliever that's weighty and is eternal. Paul, I say, can work through the suffering that faithful ministry has caused him by looking at that day of glory. So he endures that suffering by weighing it against eternal glory. And then this glory, as he comes into chapter 5, is that which culminates in the presence of God. And then he's mindful that the presence of God for the believer does bring us to the judgment seat of Christ. And Paul then begins to recognize and to confess before the Corinthians that all that he's done in ministry to them has not only been done in their presence and before them, but it's been done in the presence and in the sight of God. And Paul then, with this reality of judgment before him, recognizes that he will give account, and this giving account motivates Paul, and he speaks there. He says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. You know, you can read that text and think, well, there's the fire and brimstone preacher preaching the terror of God, and then they're persuaded. Well, there's truth in that. But Paul here speaking of the weight of that judgment day and of his accountability for his ministry upon that day. And it's in that context that he says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And Paul here is recognizing that his motives are manifest before God. And he's also hoping that what his motives have been and what his actions have been will be manifest to the very conscience of the Corinthians. He speaks then of persuading men. We can think of that phrase as being persuading men of the gospel, and that's certainly true. But I think in the context here, Paul is speaking about persuading the Corinthians of his sincerity. Paul is ministering to them, I say, and Paul has ministered to them out of great sincerity. And what Paul begins to do, I say, in that uncomfortable way of just reviewing who he was and what he was and what he did and what he preached when he was with them, to give the believing Corinthians, if you will, some ammunition to give to his critics. This is how I've ministered. This is what I've preached. This is how I've done it. This is why I've done it. And I say, Paul ministers out of great sincerity. But the second statement I put before you today is this: Paul's sincerity is motivated by Christ's love. Paul's sincerity is motivated by Christ's love. Now, Paul has just admitted that there are aspects of accountability, even of judgment, that are in his mind as he goes forward and labors. He's mindful of the judgment seat of Christ, appearing in the presence of God and being accountable for what has been done. So those things are not invisible. They are not out of view. But there's something far greater. Paul's sincerity is motivated by Christ's love. Now, we have to pause here for a moment because in our text, it simply says the love of Christ constraineth us. There's a little bit of interpretive work we have to do. Is it our love for Christ? The love of Christ? Or is it Christ's love for us? That was one of those frustrating days in Greek class when you had to answer questions like that. What's the usage in this particular passage? Well, this is one of those, thankfully, where if you just pay attention to the context, the answer is clear. It is not Paul's love for Christ that is in view. And we may think, well, now wait a minute, wouldn't that be more logical? Wouldn't that be the case? I love Christ so much that I'm going to serve him, and I'm going to serve him out of sincerity. There's truth there. And I think there are times in which the Lord puts statements like this in his word to draw or have us draw from both directions. There should be love for Christ, but always, why do we love him? What is the scriptural order? What is the order in our experience? We love him because he first loved us. And we're going to have abundant evidence of this understanding as we come to our third statement today. So we will save some of that for those moments. But Paul here, in laboring through what has in many ways been a difficult section before the Corinthians, just in his own soul as he writes, begins meditating on the love of Christ. One of the things that is interesting in Paul's writings is that sometimes you'll find the statements, those small little pregnant phrases that are filled with theological truth, come in the most practical of passages. I would submit to you that if you had to categorize 2 Corinthians 5, it comes more under the category of practical than doctrinal. Paul's dealing with people and having them receive his ministry and not listen to false teachers that are seeking to pull away from his ministry. It was a practical necessity at a point of crisis in the church at Corinth. hear the love of Christ and then some of the theology underneath that overwhelms his soul. Paul begins to speak of knowing Christ after the flesh. And that's a little phrase that, again, we have to pause and work through. What is it to know him after the flesh? What had been Paul's experience? He said that before he had known Christ after the flesh, but now he doesn't know him that way anymore. You picture Paul in those synagogues of the Greco-Roman world, the Jews of the dispersion and those little enclaves of home, as it were, that the synagogues became. Paul went in, recognized as a teacher skilled in the law, called upon normally to stand up and read and bring an exhortation from the Old Testament, which he did. That was his platform in going forth, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. And what did Paul do in those synagogues? He opened the Old Testament scriptures and preached to them a suffering Messiah. And that's not what many of the Jews wanted to hear. What are you speaking of, this suffering Messiah? Here we are scattered abroad among the Gentiles, waiting for God's promises to be fulfilled, waiting for that great kingdom, waiting to be restored to Jerusalem, and worship in our temple and be on top of the world and have the Gentiles submitting to us for a change. That's how their thoughts had evolved away from the promise of a crucified Messiah. When you think of the confession, I believe, Isaiah's great servant song, the closing verses of chapter 52, and then that famous 53rd chapter. We did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. We esteemed him lightly. He was a man of sorrows. He wasn't our Messiah. He was ugly. He was nothing even like the former glories of David's day. And yet finally, I believe significantly in a future day, that will be a penitential psalm on the part of Israel. We did esteem him in this way, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Israel's eyes will be open and they will see the necessity of their suffering Messiah because of their own sins. And Paul says, I don't know Jesus after the flesh anymore. I can glory in a suffering Messiah because that's the gospel that was promised all the way back to Adam. Paul, understanding the love of Christ that brought him to so suffer as their Messiah. For if we see the flow of Paul's argument here, Paul ministers, I say, out of great sincerity, but Paul's sincerity is motivated by Christ's love. When you consider that, I was thinking of that even how often it comes up in some of the old hymns. Think of Bonner. That phrase he uses, his love, not mine, the resting place. But listen, if you will, to these words of John Newton. Newton, as you know, a hardened man, a slave trader, a blasphemer. Came to be gloriously saved. Of course, the author of those familiar words, the hymn Amazing Grace. Sometimes I'm troubled at how familiar that is, even still in our culture, with so little of the grace that Newton sang about and wrote about being known. But listen to these words of Newton. Lord, thou hast won. At length I yield. My heart, by mighty grace compelled, surrenders all to thee. Against thy terrors, Long I strove, but who can stand against thy love? Love conquers even me. There are seasons in which, can I say, we, even as seasoned believers, have our thoughts drifting with so little profit often to the terrors of the law. They're there. Even for believers, the Lord often chastens his children for unbelief and for disobedience. We need to be mindful of the terrors of the Lord. But they do not have the power of his love. When we, feeling the weight of that law, then are reminded, as guilty transgressors, that God commended his love toward us while we were yet sinners. Love, far more powerful in breaking the hardest of hearts. Who can stand against thy love? Love conquers even me. But can you think with me thirdly today upon this statement? Christ's love is displayed in the staggering content of the gospel. Christ's love is displayed in the staggering content of the gospel. The words that close out this fifth chapter of 2 Corinthians, almost each text, each verse is a giant text. So many of them can be taken out of their context and still powerfully applied. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things passed away. All things have become new. But think with me of the truth here. And I say this is where we have such compelling evidence that it's Christ's love for Paul that he has in view. Because he goes through, I say, the staggering content of the gospel. Look at the truths. Look at the doctrine that is unfolded here. Divine initiative. Verse 18, all things are of God. If God hadn't initiated this, we would be still dead in our trespasses and sins, and we wouldn't even care. But God cared. Look in verse 14, the doctrine there of substitution. There, more literally, it says, and that one died for all, then all died. That's a text that brings us even to controversial points of doctrine. You begin to deal with the whole doctrine of the atonement. We struggle, and often believers, some well-intentioned, some with a little more carnality than good intentions, begin arguing these things, and that can happen on both sides of the theological divide, we know. But always remember, you can't discuss the extent of the atonement without discussing the nature of the atonement. What was it he accomplished? And here we are told plainly that when one died, all died. All that were in him, all that he is representing at that moment when God's wrath is poured out, they died in God's sight. Not merely him. Substitution. Reconciliation. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. Again, where we get into all these various terms. Terms throughout various passages in their context are coextensive. The world here is those that died when he died. But I leave again some of those debates. But then perhaps if we could choose a favorite text in this string of pearls, as it were, the last verse of the chapter. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him.
I'm sure you're familiar. I know it's been quoted in this pulpit many times in the past, but Hugh Martin's paraphrase of that portion. For he hath made him who knew no sin to be sin for us who knew no righteousness, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The double imputation in that text. Again, this isn't Romans 5, although Romans 5 deals with it plainly enough. But here, so powerfully crystallized, that double imputation of our sins to Christ and Christ's righteousness to us.
I guess it's been a lot of years now, but I couldn't visit Greenville again, usually in the early days, without, I don't know, some sarcastic remarks being made about dispensationalism, and I don't know, the word obsession was never used, but I probably brought it up a few times in messages in early years. Tried to broaden the content a little bit along the way. But if I could pause on that topic, I know many that have lived and even ministered in dispensational circles have transitioned in the last few decades, and many speak now about being leaky dispensationalists or dispensationalists with a small d, some say. And then, of course, there's progressive dispensationalism. And I'm happy to discuss those things. And I frankly agree with much of the exposition of these men today. I just disagree a little bit with theological titles. What a lot of men are defending is simply premillennialism. The difference between the dispensational system and the covenantal system historically is of a different nature. It's not my purpose to unduly resurrect those debates at times with good brethren, but for this point, I'd like to emphasize. One of the things to me that is so beautiful and precious about the historic covenant theology is the emphasis it places on the two Adams. I think scripturally that's the theological outline. Sin, condemnation, and death come to us all who were in that first man. But in the grace of God and the purpose of God, a second man was sent. And there were people given unto him by the Father in eternity past, inexplicable except for by the grace of God. And in that second man, we have righteousness, justification, and life. But the righteousness, and here's the point to me that can be lost. Here's where the old covenantal system and the Westminster Standards put it out so simply. But the righteousness that is imputed to us is not the righteousness that Christ possesses as the eternal Son. It is the righteousness that He merited in our flesh as the Son of Man. It emphasizes and causes us to pause and focus and marvel on the true humanity of Jesus Christ. The very things that I was obligated to obey before God in that original covenant that I transgressed, which had a penalty, death. Alienation from God eternally. He paid that price. The very things I was required to perform, to be in the presence of God, He fulfilled. He, as a man, perfectly loved the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. He, as a man, every moment of every day, perfectly loved his neighbor as himself. The righteousness that gets me into heaven is not different than the original righteousness I was required to fulfill and walk in. And Jesus, as my representative, has walked in it in my place. He has merited from glory that wonderful phrase, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." I say, Paul, wrestling through a difficult season with the Corinthians, seeking to remind them and convince them of the sincerity of his ministry, cannot even deal with that without being overwhelmed with the truth of the gospel. Whatever you're facing practically, a good stretch or a horrible trial, it's the gospel that you need to constrain you, to compel you, to hold you in. The love of Christ constrains us. Let's bow our heads together. Our Heavenly Father, we today confess our inadequacy to plumb the depths of your heart and mind toward your people in sending Christ, of Christ's love for us in meriting heaven, of enduring eternal wrath. And Lord, we pray that even small glimpses of your love would this day hold us in, constrain us, help us through whatever our circumstances might be. So Lord, let that phrase, that inspired phrase, help us. Whatever our point of need, the love of Christ constrains us. We pray it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.